As Archie mentioned, my name is Chris. I have the great privilege of being part of the preaching cohort here at FBC. I must say, it is a humble experience being in a room with that many godly men seeking to faithfully exegete God's word. We are truly blessed here to have men like this in our gathering. At times, it kind of feels like I'm a janitor in the room full of doctors ready to perform a surgery. Well, I trust Jesus can use the janitor too. It shouldn't be news to any of us that our world is in the state of a chaos. Our politics and governments, our educational system, our healthcare system, you name it, and the system is probably broken. All of society, with the exception of Christ's true church, is seemingly against the one true God and his word. Excuse me. At every turn, attempts to undermine God's word and sideswipe his people are prevalent, and increasingly so. Policies put in place by our leaders set to encourage the mass murder of babies, assisted and encouraged suicide to whoever wants it. The world is against God and his word. Is it possible that God has given up? Has he forgotten his people? Does he care? Or maybe he just doesn't see how bad it truly is. What we need to see this morning is this isn't something new under the sun. This is simply the normal through history. In fact, it would appear that the reprieves from these things, such as what we've seen in our country until the last 50 years or so, must be counted as the exception to the rule, and no doubt a grace from the Father. Even so, when we find ourselves in this norm, we must also remember God himself has ordained it and is using it to accomplish his will for us and for the world. Our text this morning is Ezra chapter 6. I've titled this sermon, Complete Control. And for those taking notes, I have split this passage into three sections. The Lord moves, the Lord decrees, and the Lord delivers. We will go through them together, hopefully drawing some practical applications as we go. And then at the end, I will summarize the main points I'd like you to leave here today with. Let's pray and get into it, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to share your word with my brothers and sisters. Would you speak through me clearly this morning so that your word would come forth with power? Guide my mouth. I need you to. If I am about to speak anything apart from that which is edifying to your people and glorifying to your holy name, silence me. Be glorified through this morning, Father. Jesus, be magnified. And Holy Spirit, have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. If you have your Bibles handy, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to our passage in Ezra chapter 6. Please stand when you're there, and I'll begin reading. Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And at Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written, a record, in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought it to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building of decree by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned their heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This concludes the reading of God's word. You can have a seat. Oh, I even got an apple up here in case I get hungry. Okay, our first section, the Lord moves. It's been interesting to watch God move through the book of Ezra. In chapter 1, we see God stirring up a Persian king named Cyrus to allow the word spoken by the prophet Jeremiah to be set into motion. Cyrus decrees the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Then chapter 2, we see this massive list of names of God's people return to Jerusalem, or what's left of it. Chapter 3, we see worship restored. Things are looking up for Israel at this point. Opposition arises in chapter 4, and it's enough to hinder God's people from rebuilding God's temple, for a time anyway. If you were here last week, you should recall the Jews' renewed desire and action put back into place to continue the rebuilding of the temple. The text ended with yet another letter from the ruling authorities of Judea requesting the new king, King Darius, make search in the archives to see if the Jews, in fact, were telling the truth. Specifically, whether or not Cyrus, the previous king of Persia, had made a decree to allow the building to begin with. As you read back in Ezra 4 to the same company's letter, an assumption can be made that this later letter's implication is that the governors that wrote it were pretty confident the Jews were lying about the initial decree. In fact, they explicitly stated in closing, look in verse 17 of chapter 5, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. If you're paying attention through all of this, we see that God, when God wants to accomplish something, there's not a lot that can stand in his way. No, there's actually nothing that can stand in his way. No king, no opposition, and thankfully for us, not even the fear of his people. Now we are all refreshed of the events thus far, and let's go back to our text in chapter 6. So King Darius goes ahead and makes a search as per their request. And lo and behold, the decree was made. What's interesting is that Darius not only finds it and reconfirms its authority, but he adds to it. Look there again in verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Originally, Cyrus, he basically gave them their stuff back. Darius is now offering them funding from the royal treasury. Not only that, but he actually makes sure to add a clause in there. Did you see it? Warning anyone who alters his decree that he would be impaled by a beam pulled from his house? Why would he do that? Well, even if there were political motivations at the time to do so, which there likely were, we also see clearly God is moving in the heart of a pagan king. But can God actually do that? Can he actually work in the heart of an unbelieving king and steer him to accomplish something he wills? The answer is yes, he can. Proverbs tells us in chapter 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Or how about Daniel 2:21? He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes them. Let me show you another example, maybe less familiar. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, verse 8 through 11. Jeremiah 25, starting verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote to them destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice how God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And what else do we notice? God is not actually going to use him for blessing his people, but rather to judge his people. So not only can God use any leader he wants, but he can use him or her however he wants. I believe you can see a resemblance of this with Pharaoh in Egypt before the Exodus when God hardens his heart. It is not outside our God's sovereignty to move in the heart of any king or ruler in order to accomplish his plans. So, brother and sister, as dark and hopeless as our current situations may look at times, specifically when it comes to our governments, this should serve as a reminder that God is still at work. And he's working to fulfill his plan. So when we spend a grand amount of time of our time worrying and even losing sleep over certain leaders of government in our world or our country and worrying about what will come of us as an implication of their poor policies, I would say by doing this, you actually show a lack of faith in the sovereign king of the universe who has everything under his control and is actually using them where they are now to fulfill his perfect plan. Now, does that mean we don't oppose things our government presents that are dishonoring to God? No, but there's no reason to fear either. God is still moving today and is using the exact people that he has placed in their positions to move forward with his plan for his church and for the world. We can be confident that he is even using Justin Trudeau. Now, to our next section, the Lord decrees. Verse 13, the letter and decree is delivered. The governors receiving the reply really have no choice in what to do. The letter from Darius clearly stated some pretty heavy consequences to anyone who disregards or the decree or alters it. But there is one key sentence given here I really want you to notice. Look there in verse 14. And they built and finished it according to the decree of who? The God of Israel. The author has been simply telling this narrative of King's command, the opposition they face, and the builders. Not only that, but the outcome of what is allowed and not allowed seems to rest on whatever king is in power. Ezra finds it important for God's people to see that behind all of what's going on, God has decreed his temple will be built. If you remember back in chapter 1, Cyrus also stated, the Lord God of heaven charged him to build the temple in Jerusalem. So with God working his will through the hearts of these kings, there really was nothing anyone could have done to stop the temple from being built. How can we be sure? Well, because God had already told his people this would happen. Prior to the events of Ezra, he made a promise in Isaiah 44 to the exiles through the prophets some 200 years before this time. Turn with me, if you could, to Isaiah 44. This is important, I promise. You want to see this. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24, and we'll go through 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now watch this. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Remember, this was written well over 200 years prior to being fulfilled. I don't think Cyrus is 200 years old. God declares he will rebuild Jerusalem. He will even use a man named Cyrus to do it. And as we have already seen in the opening verse of the book of Ezra, what did God do? He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God decrees what will take place. He decrees when it will take place. And he even decrees by whom specifically he will use to make it happen. So the temple was built because God decreed it would be built. God is faithful to his word. And his faithfulness isn't subjected to circumstances like you and me. What do I mean? You and I could make a promise to our spouse, for example, that we will be home for supper. But in spite of our best intentions, to be faithful to what we have said would happen, we are still subject to many things out of our control. Perhaps the car breaks down, maybe a car accident, to hinder us from fulfilling that promise. But God isn't subjected to the what ifs or the unless this happens. God is completely under control of all circumstances. There is nothing that can keep him from fulfilling his promises. This leads us to the next point. God will fulfill his promises. He is faithful. After seeing God move through Ezra, it's important to see also that God will in fact fulfill what he says he will do. And we have already looked at God's ability to carry out what he says he will do, but I think it's also important to be reminded that God will carry out what he says he will do. Do you see the difference? It's one thing for someone to be able to do something. It's quite another to know that he will do it every time. This is an attribute of our God. He is faithful to his word. So when he says he will do something, the only question left is when will he do it? This is an amazing thing. That means as we read the scriptures, his word, we can take it to the bank. He will fulfill it. Just as he told Jeremiah, it's coming. If my people don't repent, I will turn you to exile. What happens? He sends his people into exile. Just like he said, I'll utterly destroy Jerusalem and send you to exile, yet I will bring my people back. We see it happen here in Ezra, just as he said. And we see this throughout the word of God, don't we? I mean, we can look at a whole host of passages in the Old Testament that are pretty specific regarding the birth of Christ. Many are familiar with Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord said it would happen, and he was sure it did. And what of Jesus' death? Well, we can trace that all the way back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden. God speaking to Satan says, you'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And what about Isaiah 53? A taboo passage to our Jewish friends. It's taboo because it's so specifically fulfilled by Jesus that it's much easier to ignore the passage completely than to try and explain it away. The point is this. God is not only capable of fulfilling his promises, but he is obligated to based on his character. That's great news for us. When it comes to passages like in John 6, all those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's fantastic if you're here today and think that you're inadequate to come to Jesus in faith. Maybe you're thinking, hold on, you don't know what I've done. He's promising you right now that he will not turn you away. Jesus says in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Wonderful. If you question whether or not you are to be making disciples or if you're even capable of doing it, Jesus himself is telling you, you will. If you follow him, you will. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will feed you. I will clothe you. Fear not and don't be anxious. I am with you. I am coming again. These are all promises that we can hold on to with great confidence, knowing that God is faithful to his word. Does that bring you joy this morning? It should. It did to God's people in Ezra too. Look there in verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with what? Joy. That's right. God fulfills his promises. He makes it possible. He decrees it will happen. And what is the result in people's hearts? Joy. The funny thing is, God could have even built the temple himself and could have left all involvement from his people out of the picture. But he didn't. He allowed them to participate. I'll tell you something you John Piper fans out there are well acquainted with. God is most glorified when you are most satisfied in him. But the flip is also true. God's people are most satisfied when God is glorified. When the Israelites seen the great deliverance that God just accomplished, their reaction was celebration with joy. Are you not happy this morning? Is joy lacking in your life? Would the people that know you say that you're a joyful person? Perhaps you need to ask if you are seeking God's glory above all else, or has something else taken its place? Perhaps your happiness itself has taken the throne. Some of us go to great lengths to seek out happiness. Seek his glory first, saints. You may just find yourself a more joyful person. In fact, you will, because the scripture says you will. Okay, finally, our last section. God delivers. We come to the last section of chapter 6, and along with it, the climax of Israel's return back to their homeland. The place they were trying to get to since chapter 1 is now here. The temple is finished. God has brought them back just as he said he would. He's done the work, and now they very appropriately celebrate the Passover. What must have been on the minds of the people had to be the first Passover. When God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, the night before the angel of death swept through Egypt, claiming the lives of every firstborn, God instructed the Israelites to slaughter a spotless lamb, to spread its blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And when the angel came, it would see the blood of the lamb and pass over that house. Once this happened, the people of Israel were set free and were given deliverance. The entire nation, claimed as God's own, brought out by his power. Now, many years later, the memory of that event passed on to every generation after through the celebration of this feast. Now, this generation has a refreshed reason to celebrate. They have seen something similar take place firsthand. They had the privilege of seeing God move through the rulers of their time. They have seen God's protection, and now they see God's deliverance. What a time to celebrate indeed. God continues to provide for his people because he promised he would. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb, verse 20. It says it was slaughtered for the returned exiles, the priests, and for themselves, and it was eaten by all the returned exiles of Israel. But it also gets extended to others as well. Look at verse 21 again. And also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So the fruits of this deliverance, signified by the blood of the sacrificed lamb, was enjoyed by others in the land. The second greatest national deliverance, second only to the Exodus from Egypt, was enjoyed by God's people. And again, we see the result of God's will being accomplished. Look at verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. But this also serves to remind us in this generation of an even better deliverance. You see, just as God initiated his plan to deliver his people from the Babylonian exile, he had an even bigger rescue in mind. And this event in Ezra 6 served as just but a shadow of an even bigger rescue that he would have for us. You see, we too were in exile. We were sent there way back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? Our close communion with our Creator, our Father, was severed by that one famous act of rebellion by the first man. And ever since, mankind has been separated from his holy Creator. But God had a plan way back then too. He told us he would send us a rescuer. And it happened. He sent us Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who would live the life that we couldn't in complete obedience to the Father, whose body would be broken in place of ours, whose blood would be spilt to cover us. He would suffer death, which we deserved. Then he rose again, conquering it once and for all, and promising whoever believes in him would be counted righteous in the Father's eyes. The better blood for the better perfect lamb. He did the work. He offered the way. He provided. We only need to believe in him. Now that gives us a reason to celebrate, does it not? So in summary, three things I would like you to take away this morning. If you've got your pens, if you care to take down notes, three things. Number one, regardless of how bad the world looks around you, regardless of godless efforts by governments to undermine God's word, no matter how bad they all seem, no matter what trials are in your life, sickness, money problems, a bad boss, a tough situation at work, or any other trial that you may be experiencing this morning. God is actually using them to fulfill a greater purpose for his glory and for your joy. Number two, God is faithful. God has promised to you, brother and sister, a future eternally secure in fellowship with himself, where you no longer worry about the cares of this world. Believe it. His word will not return to him empty. You don't have to be anxious. In fact, you're commanded not to. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians tells us. Or even better, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Remember, you can trust him. He is faithful, and he has proven it over and over." Number three, and with this I close. Jesus is the deliverance you and I desperately need. Believer, do you trust him? Do you believe him when he says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus himself left his throne to rescue you. He's placed a value on you that is incomparable. Perhaps you need to seek him and ask. He wants you to. Unbeliever, do you know him? Without faith in him, the Bible says it is impossible to please God. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot do enough good things to please him. He has provided a way for you to know him. He's given the gift of his word, and it is very specific. The only way to the Father is through faith in Jesus, the risen Christ. And he's inviting you today. So take his invitation. Today is the day of salvation for you. Please talk to myself or someone here after the service, and I'm sure any one of us would love to have that conversation with you. With that, I close. Let's pray.